also know that I normally give a special greeting when we're here. It's the greeting that Jesus gave to the disciples when he appeared to them in the upper room following the resurrection. In your English Bible, those words are peace unto you. That's still the greeting that's given in Israel to this day, but of course they say it in Hebrew, and that greeting is Shalom Aleichem. Okay, time for retraining. When someone says to you, Shalom Aleichem, you have to return it by saying it backwards. Unto you be peace, or Aleichem Shalom. Got it? Let's try it again. Shalom Aleichem.
Aleichem Shalom.
Way too Gentile. In order to say Aleichem properly, the accent is on the K in Alech. Just pretend you have a bagel stuck in your throat. Try one more time. Shalom Aleichem. There was a lot more there. That was a lot better. Thank you. That was a much heartier handshake. Well, my wife and I want to extend you, of course, what I always say is a peace that surpasses all understanding, the one that we have in Christ Jesus. My wife happens to be a Jewish believer. I'm a Gentile believer. We believe that God put us together as a picture of the church because he is our shalom, isn't he? It says in Ephesians, he's our peace, who's made of the two, one new man. Just as a man leaves his father and his mother, clings to his wife, the two become one flesh, so are we one in Christ Jesus in the body of Christ. I thought that I would just give a brief update of our ministry, and in doing so, actually introduce the message by doing that. As you know, we have a ministry to the Jewish people. We've been ministering in Philadelphia since the late 70s, beginning with Chosen People Ministries and with Hannah Neal Ministries since the 90s. During that time, we ministered mostly to the American Jewish people, but in the early 1990s, as a result of the Soviet Union taking down their walls, an awful lot of Russian-speaking Jewish people came from the Ukraine and were very open to the gospel. We have a ministry to them every week. I have a Thursday night Bible study, which is a discipleship group, but on Friday night we have an outreach meeting, an evangelistic outreach to the unsaved Jewish community, specifically Russian speaking, because first of all we advertise English classes, free English classes for them every year, and that seems to bring in new people every year. And then we ask them if they'd like to stay later for advanced English. That's where you read the scripture, and we have an outreach meeting, and it focuses on the Jewish Sabbath. In other words, the Jewish people's Sabbath begins Friday night at sundown. We show how Jesus is a fulfillment of the Sabbath, how you get your final rest by believing in him. So we'll be singing songs in English and Hebrew and Russian every Friday night, and what a blessing it is because they've been so open to the gospel. In addition to the weekly Sabbath, whenever the Jewish festivals occur, they also are a great opportunity to show how Christ is pictured in them. So by way of introduction, just open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And in Leviticus 23, the Lord in that chapter ordained that seven festivals would be celebrated by the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, years ago, I did a conference here on those feasts when the pastor was Kevin Morris. How many of you here have been here that long? Well, there's still a few. Well, there's quite a few. Well, let's just close in prayer then. But there's some of you who haven't heard this, and it's been that long since, it's been a long time since Kevin was here. And so as a result, I think this message is more appropriate for this coming week. This morning, we're doing the Feast of Trumpets. The Jewish people will be celebrating that later this week. So that's why we did that timing. But there's seven in the book of Leviticus, and I'm not going to go through all of them, obviously. But just so you see in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. And that's an important word. Hebrew word is moed, or appointed times. And from that point on, the seven festivals occur, but they occur in a set of twos, if you will. There are four feasts in the spring and three feasts in the fall. In between them is a long and hot, dry summer. So notice the pattern. Spring feasts, fall feasts. In between them, no rain. However, the Jewish people also have two rainy seasons that coincide with the fulfillment of those feasts because they have the early rains and the latter rains. They're mentioned in the scripture. And coincidentally, the four feasts in the spring conclude with a harvest of the wheat and barley that comes from the ground. The three feasts in the fall likewise conclude with a harvest, the harvest of the fruit that comes from the vine and the tree. So we have two harvest seasons, two festival seasons, two rainy seasons, and it's also not a coincidence that there's two Advent seasons of Messiah. The four feasts in the spring are a picture of Christ at his first coming. As a matter of fact, earlier this year when we had our spring feast, we celebrated the first two, verse 5 and then 6 through 8. In the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. I don't believe it was a coincidence, even though years ago, a Jewish lady in Philadelphia that I witnessed to, and I tried to show her over and over again how the feast are a picture of the ministry of Jesus, her response was always very sarcastically, it's just a coincidence. But when you get up to seven feasts and all of them have a coincidence to them, then suddenly she started to realize maybe it's not a coincidence anymore. And so she stopped saying that. I don't know if she ever came to know the Lord, but she did stop telling me it was a coincidence. Well, I don't think it's a coincidence that in the year in which our Lord died and rose from the dead, on the night before he died, it was the celebration of Passover. And in Luke 22, he said with his disciples, with desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Because on that night, he was going to take what the Jewish people had already been celebrating for 1,400 years, a story of redemption from Egypt, and given a whole new message of redemption, because at that point he said, from now on, when you do this, you're to do this what? In remembrance of me. And so back in the spring, we had what it amounted to, I think, our seventh or eighth with the Russian Jewish people Passover banquet. We had some 86 people, if I recall right. And at the conclusion of the message, I gave an invitation, and seven people came to know the Lord as their Savior. The previous year, there was eight. And the previous year before that, there was six. All I can say is we've never seen these numbers before. I don't know what that means, if it's a sign of anything at all. But Jewish people, at least from the Ukraine, are very open to receiving the message of the gospel. In verses 6 through 8 is the follow-up feast that lasts for 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I would have to do a whole Passover to teach you everything about that. Verses 9 through 14 is the third feast in the spring called Yom Bikurim, the Feast of First Fruits. They don't celebrate it any longer because there's no temple standing for them to bring a grain of the harvest on the day after the Sabbath following Passover. But in the year in which our Lord died and rose from the dead, something very special did happen on the day after the Sabbath following Passover. He rose from the dead. And on the very day they were thanking God for the new grain, the wheat and the barley, thanking God for the new grain that just came out of the ground. Just a coincidence, right? Jesus Christ came out of the ground and became the first fruits of them that slept. Then 50 days later, Luke will give you his own version of it was just a coincidence, because in Acts chapter 2, the first festival celebrated in verses 15 down through 21, called Shavuot, or sevens, or 50 days later, that's where the word Pentecostis comes from, it's in Greek. On the very day the Jewish people were receiving two loaves of bread as a finished product of the grain 50 days earlier, as a reminder to them of the law, the two tablets of the law, Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit, as Luke writes in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Because once he ascended into heaven, couldn't he have sent the Holy Spirit the next day if he wanted to, 41st day after his resurrection, or 60 days later? Did he do it by coincidence, or was it by design that in the very day they were celebrating Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in the two tablets, if you will, the Jew and the Gentile, making them one in the church? I could go on, but we need to go to the festival that I'm here for. But we celebrated them in the spring, and they were all opportunities to once again share the gospel with the Jewish people. Later this week, I'm going to ask you to remember us in prayer. This coming Friday night, we're going to be celebrating the feast after that interval of time. By the way, during that interval, I can't help myself. During that interval of time, the Gentiles were allowed to go into the field after the Jewish reapers went first. The whole story of Ruth is a story of the unity of Jew and Gentile in the interval of time between the two harvests, between the spring and the fall. You'll have to do that on your own. I can't do that today either. But I can do the message that I came for to share with the Jewish people that coming later on this week, beginning with the first of the three festivals in the fall. It begins with the sound of a trumpet. And in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verses 23 through 25, it's just three verses. Do you have a copy of the notes, by the way, that were in the back? That will help you a lot. And you can see all the scripture texts. We're not covering all of them today. By the way, I use these notes for teaching too, but it's certainly, if you don't have them, put your hand up. We can get you one. Thank you. In Leviticus 23, verses 23 to 25, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," and by the way, I use a King James because I never get in trouble if I do, only when I don't in some churches. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you will have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." If you look in your notes, there are several other places that you can do additional research on the Feast of Trumpets under the law and the scriptures. But the various names for the feast are the one just given there, a memorial of trumpets, Leviticus 24, and it's called Zicharon Teruah, and a memorial of trumpets is what that means. It's called just simply the Day of Trumpets in Numbers 29:1, Yom Teruah, but the more common name for this festival is the proper pronunciation, which is really not a biblical term for the feast, it's what the Jewish people call it, Rosh Hashanah. Oh, unless you're from Brooklyn and Philadelphia, then it's Rosh Hashanah. Have you heard of Rosh Hashanah? Rosh Hashanah is two Hebrew words. Rosh means head. Hashanah is the year. It's the head of the year. It's the Jewish New Year. How about that? For New Year's, they make a lot of noise. They sound a trumpet, as most people do. They believe it's also, well, we'll look at that in a moment, all the things that it symbolizes, but there's some ancient and modern day celebration traditions. They believe on Rosh Hashanah, there's three books in heaven. Mind you, I do not believe this. This is the rabbinic belief about Rosh Hashanah. They believe God has three books in heaven. One of them is called the Book of the Thoroughly Righteous. They believe it's a small book. Not a whole lot of people are in there. And then there's another book on the other side called the Book of the Thoroughly Wicked. That's the murderers and bank robbers and people that will go directly to hell when they die. They also believe that's a very small book too. Then they believe right in the between them, there's a giant book called the Book of the In-Betweens. And what they hope to do between Rosh Hashanah and the next Jewish festival, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is to prepare for that. And what they do is they pay all their debts off. They do kind deeds. They give to the poor because they're hoping that by doing mitzvahs, good deeds, they'll get their name out of the book of the in-betweens and into the book of the righteous. Notice the works-oriented method, but I'm sorry, that's not going to be acceptable to God. That will not get you to heaven because it's by grace that we're saved by faith, right? And that, not through yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So those are one of the traditions. They also believe in going to a body of moving water called the Tashlik service, and they'll throw crumbs in a moving body of water because he will cast our sins to the bottom of the sea. So they do it in a ceremony between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. But the three basic reasons, if you look at the bottom of your notes on the first page, the three basic reasons suggested in rabbinical literature for this remembrance, because God never says why, he just says, you're to have a memorial for the sounding of a trumpet. One is to recall the anniversary of the day of creation. Jesse, am I on this mic? Okay. To recall the anniversary of the day of creation in Job chapter 38 says, when God created, all the angels of God shouted for joy at God's creation. That word shout is the same word for trump. Not the president, the sound. Secondly, it's to recall the bond made at Mount Sinai between God and Israel with the trumpet sounding. And finally, third, to call to mind that there is a coming day of judgment. And they believe that will come with the sound of a trumpet as well. Turn over to the next page. The type of trumpet cannot just be of any kind. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites broke up camp, they used silver trumpets. That's not appropriate for Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah, they use a ram's horn. They use what's called a shofar. And you might find it a coincidence, but I just happened to bring one with me today. And this is the appropriate horn. They like to use this one rather than a small little ram's horn. This comes from an African animal called a kudu. And normally, this is what it would look like on the animal's head. My wife thinks I look good with two of these. But this is what happens. They wait till the animal dies, and by the way, that's always the best time to try and remove the horn. And after the animal dies, they remove the horn, and it's very rough, so they sand it down. They even make finger holes for the person to sound the shofar. And then they cut off the tip, and that becomes the mouthpiece. And this is what would be used on Rosh Hashanah. And according to the rabbi, Sadeo Genon, he lists 10 basic reasons for the use of this item on Rosh Hashanah. I'm not going to list all of them for you, but I did highlight, or at least embolden, two of the reasons that they'll become important as the message comes to a conclusion, is one, number six, remember the sacrifice of the ram in place of Isaac. Do you remember in Genesis 22 when Abraham had to offer up Isaac, but as a substitute for Isaac, wasn't there a ram caught in the thicket by its horns? And then, but interestingly enough, when they look at the shofar, it's supposed to be a reminder of the resurrection of the dead. So they believe that even the shofar itself is why they use it is to remind us of the resurrection of the dead. In synagogue, later this week, Jewish people all throughout the world will be celebrating Rosh Hashanah for 2 days, simply because God never said what specific event they're to sound the shofar for, so they don't take any chances. Any little beep or sound that's in the Old Testament, they sound the shofar over 100 times in synagogue. But they fall into 3 basic categories, and we're going to reenact that right now. You're going to be the announcer. And in synagogue, what would happen is someone would yell out the sound that the trumpeter needed to make. The first sound is called Takiyah. Do you see it there? And what that is a single note that they would sound for assemblies in the Old Testament. You see, what I believe is going on here is, and let me give you the verse. Here's an example. One of the passages read on Rosh Hashanah is Jeremiah 4:5. It says, "Declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet." Actually, in Hebrew it is Takiyah, the shofar. "In the land, cry, gather together," and say what? "Assemble yourselves." It's an assembly bell, much like you would have had in school. And I think why they yell it, they'll go, Takiyah, they're probably reenacting what took place a long time ago in the city of Jerusalem, before we had microphones, before we had telephones, and all the modern forms of communication. There would be a watchman on the wall all the time looking for enemies who would be attacking. But every so often, they might want to have a general town meeting. And so what they would do is, you couldn't yell up to the guy up there. Let's call him Herb. He's the sounder of the trumpet. And the guy on the bottom would want to have a general town meeting. You can't do that. You can't say, "Hey, Herb.
What?
We want to make a sound for a general town meeting. Can you make that sound? Huh? We don't need to go through all that. You just yell up, Takiyah. And he makes the sound. So we're going to do that. When I drop my hand, you're going to be what they would have in synagogue later this week, the announcer. You have to say in unison, what is it?
Takiyah.
Okay, that's good. I would hear that. All right, are we ready?
Takiyah.
Oh, that was one single note that we know we don't have to hurry. See, that's what he even says in 1 Corinthians 14. If the trumpeter gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? You have to make sure that the sound you make is the reason for getting together. The second sound is called Shevarim. Say that.
Shevarim.
That you just said in Hebrew, breakings or broken. It's three broken notes recalling the times of mourning. So in Jeremiah 4:6 is another example of when they would use that. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great shevarim, a great destruction. This would be used for the death of a king or to recall the day when the walls of Jerusalem were broken through. So this is not a happy sound. This is the sound for mourning. So when I drop my hand, you say, shevarim. Wait a minute. Got to wet my whistle. Are we ready? Did sound like the animal was dying a little, didn't it there? All right, that's the second sound, shevarim. The third and final sound is the one for which the festival gets its name. It's teruah. The example comes from Jeremiah 14. It's a sound for an alarm, if you will. My bowels, I'm pained at my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the shofar, the trumpet, the teruah, or the alarm of war. So when I drop my hand, you need to make the sound called teruah, where you lift your voice at the end for teruah. This is a sound that you would make, and when you hear this, when you know to move a little faster. This is not a general town meeting. There's a fire that needs to be put out, or who knows, maybe the Hittites are attacking. But you need to move quickly for this one. Like in school, didn't we have an assembly bells and fire alarms? And you knew the difference between the sounds. All right, this one's called teruah. Are we ready? You got the idea? You're supposed to move a little quicker. So those are the three basic sounds that we'll be making. One's concluding sound when I'm finished the message. But for now, those are the three basic sounds you would hear in synagogue. Celebration customs. Later this week, we'll be doing this too. They wish each other a happy new year. In Hebrew, they say, Lashana Tova Tikvatenu. May you be inscribed for a good year. What they mean is, may you be transferred from the one book into the book of the thoroughly righteous, if you will. May you be inscribed for a good year. They serve apples dipped with honey in hope for a good or sweet tasting year, if you will. And third, they eat a round-shaped a loaf of challah bread. Every Sabbath they have a challah bread, but it's elong. It looks like a twist bread, if you know what that is. But for Rosh Hashanah, they shape it in a crown because it's the head of the year and the head of all creation is who they're honoring. So they make a crown-shaped challah bread during the time. Well, the next page, if you'll turn over there in your notes, I don't think it's going to be very much of a mystery as to how this festival is a picture of the ministry of Jesus. The four feasts in the spring are a picture of Christ at his first coming. Then there's an interval of time, and then sometime in the future, even from now, there will be the sound of a trumpet. The messianic significance is obviously the rapture of the church. Someday the Lord himself will descend from heaven with what? A shout, trump of God, voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. 1 Corinthians 15 actually says it'll be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and will be raised incorruptible. So it's to be looking forward to the rapture of the church. Now, we could just end that message, the message here, because, okay, now you know that it's a picture of the rapture. But there's an application for us as believers to this message, if you will, that are very, very important. First is this. We need to be seeing that we have living in the hope of our resurrection. I guess that's until that we're raptured, don't we have to live in the hope of our resurrection? And that begins with two points that are going to come from two different texts. The first point is that we need to have a holy walk with the Lord. Now, when I say holy, oftentimes Christianity confuses what the word in Hebrew, which is kodesh, or even in the New Testament, the word does not mean simply and only and exclusively sinless. When you're talking about God, yes, as far as he is certainly holy or separated from sin. But holy means simply means sanctified or set apart. I came from my former religion. As a matter of fact, my wife was raised in a Baptist church. She's third generation Jewish believer. It was her grandfather who was the first one to get saved. I was brought into the church as a convert. And the former religion I had, I used to walk around and genuflect and folded my hands all the time and made 90 degree right angles. And I was, my thoughts of holy was, God is so big and powerful that he'll strike me dead if I do anything wrong. That kind of a fear of God all the time. But Nehemiah tells us that when we look in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, that having a holy walk means one to be sanctified or set apart. That's all holy means, set apart or sanctified. God is set apart from sin. But doesn't Peter also tell us that we should be holy even as the Lord our God is holy? He's not talking about sinless perfection. I'm sorry, we can't do that. I don't know if you know it or not, but sooner or later you're going to sin. Oh, okay, maybe nobody here is like that. But. But we still have an old sin nature that likes to rear its ugly head all the time. And I want you to give you a new definition of holy and how to understand it as a believer should walk. In Nehemiah 8:2, in your notes, it says, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all could hear with understanding upon what? The first day of the seventh month." If you didn't know that that's what we just read in Leviticus 23, when you got to Nehemiah, you would realize that that's Rosh Hashanah. The first day of the seventh month is when Rosh Hashanah is celebrated. So knowing that it is a holy day for the Jewish people is very important because of what's said a little further down in Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, "This day is what? Holy unto the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, because all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord." Law. See, it had been a while for them since they heard the words of the law because they were coming back after their captivity. The former temple was destroyed. They had to rebuild a new one. And when they heard the words of the law for the first time on this Rosh Hashanah, people started crying. And Ezra got a little upset with the people. So did Nehemiah. They said, "This day is holy." Now that's interesting because we might think that holy means sinlessly perfect, you know, onward Christian soldiers, and that we should be miserable and unhappy all the time. Just the opposite is true. Because in Nehemiah chapter 8, listen to what he tells them. He says, "Get that long face off your face. Stop mourning. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop crying. Whatever you're doing, this is a holy day to the Lord. It's a day to be happy. As a matter of fact, he said unto them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet.'" Eat the fat, it's dairy fat. Go have a piece of cheesecake. Stop looking so miserable. And if you think about it, as a believer, if you're walking around with a long face and you're not happy, do people want to follow you to everlasting life? You look like the rest of the world who don't have an answer. We should be completely set apart from that, sanctified. We should have a holy walk because you know that if we die tonight, we're going to be with Jesus? Now, you're going to have to believe that that's something happy. That'll be something happy someday. Because he says, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. And if you want to do something, send portions to those that have nothing prepared at all. For this day is holy unto our Lord." So how do you demonstrate that you're holy? He continues by saying, "Neither be sorry, because what? The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's how you be holy as the Lord your God is holy. The interesting thing is when you go to the book of Leviticus, I don't have time to teach it, but every time you go through Leviticus, wherever comes the Lord, the word holy, the Lord God says, "Be holy as I am holy, because I am the Lord God which sanctifies you." It's not a work that you do. It's the result of the work he did. Because as soon as God says, "You're mine," you just got holified. You are now sanctified. You are set apart from all the people who are not his. Once he calls, when she says, "You're mine," you just got separated from everyone who's not. And he did that as a result of you putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you got saved, you are now belong to him. You should be happy. It says, so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for this day is holy, neither be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink. Hey, we're going to do that shortly too. So look, you should have a smile on your face for that, right? We're going to go eat soon. All the people went their way to eat, drink, and send portions and to make great mirth because they understood of the words that were declared unto them. Now, some of you might be saying, well, Tom, you don't know all the trouble that I've had in my life. That's why I'm not a very happy person. I'm not smiling a whole lot. Or maybe I'm miserable just because I want to. But I want you to know something. No matter how difficult you've had it, no matter how unhappy you are, I want you to know, for whatever reason it is, I know that I can go into the world and find somebody who's had more difficulty and more trial and more difficulty than you ever will have, and they're going to a Christless eternity. Technically, you never have a right to complain. You only have a right to be thankful. And I got a verse for that. 1 Thessalonians says, in everything give what? Thanks. Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, it's easy to praise the Lord when things are going good, isn't it? But can you still praise the Lord when things aren't going so good? If you do that, things will happen to you very strangely, because you're a great advertisement if you're doing it for the right reason. You're a great advertisement of the hope of resurrection, because somebody's going to ask you why. Listen, I work with Jewish people. Nobody can complain better than them. My mentor... My mentor, 1 year for Hanukkah, his mother bought him a red tie and a blue tie. Mom came over for his house for dinner that night. He had this red tie on. Mom came in and says, so, you didn't like the blue one? Nobody, the Yiddish word is kvetch. Nobody can complain like the Jewish people. But where was I going with that?
It's a true story.
All I'm going to say is, nobody can complain like they can, but what kind of an advertisement are you for the hope of resurrection if you're walking around and you're miserable and unhappy? But what about the people that insult me and make fun of me? Somebody made fun of me in church and we're not talking. Well, did what they do, is that more valuable than the hope of you being raised from the dead in a body incorruptible? Every time you complain or you feel sorry for yourself or you're down, you're depressed, the whole time you're doing that, you're telling Jesus that the hope of resurrection is not that valuable. And I don't want to do that. The adversary wants us to be miserable. When you're happy, and here's where I was going with that, people will be asking, especially during a time of difficulty and you're still smiling. The Jewish lady said to me, he goes, why you always got that stupid smile on your face? I wasn't trying. I just tell them, well, I just know that if I die tonight, I'm going to be with your Messiah. I always give Jesus up when I'm witnessing to the Jewish people, because the last thing you want to tell a Jewish person is, well, God wants us, the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. It says in Romans 11, I'm going to help them out. The last thing you want to tell a Jewish person is you got something that belongs to them. What's this Gentile doing with my Messiah anyway? Let me check this out. I hope that's what it does. I hope that does it for every person around me. Whether if they're unsaved, if they see you that you're happy, just Peter says, just be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks of the hope that's in you. Are they seeing that hope in you? This is not something you can fake. This is something you have to believe. I'm not up here just trying to be funny, by the way. I am a convert, but I should be dead. I know the things I was involved in as a teenager. And you're looking at somebody who's hysterically thankful that God called him off the streets of North Philadelphia to be saved. If some of the guys that I grew up with, if they knew I was preaching now, they'd be rolling on the floor laughing. The only thing I find funnier than that is that you're sitting here listening to me. But I am thankful. It's not perfect. You can't do that all the time. But what's the majority of the time are you doing? Are you, as soon as you, oh, I realized, Lord, I got upset. I allowed somebody to come between me and you. Lord, thank you for the hope of resurrection, so that way I can bounce back faster. And then I can be a light to the people around me. You can't fake that. You'll just have to believe that being raised in a body that won't fall apart anymore, that the hair won't fall out, that the things won't fall down, and the things won't fall apart, that you're going to get a body that lives forever, because this corruptible can't put on incorruption. So every time you wake up that morning with that little ache or pain, it's a reminder that you need a new body that lasts forever. So why do we waste so much time trying to keep it here, putting Grecian formula on it, like it's not going to go away, like the color's not going to go away, or ladies putting on nighttime cellular repair kit? Look, sooner or later, you're going to have to face it. We need a new body. Amen? Do you want one that lasts forever? Jesus promised that to you. Hold on to the hope of your resurrection. So when you leave this morning, as I see you going out, if you've got a long face, I'm going to remind you, hang in there. There's a resurrection coming. But if you're smiling too much, I'm liable to say, oh, well, get that smile off your face. Don't you know you're Christian? After all, somebody's liable to ask you why, and then you'll have to tell them. That's the point. All right, let's move on. Second thing, the application for a believer. The second thing is that the mature believer is the friend of God. Hang in there with me for this point, because it's important. In the book of Genesis, remember that's when Abraham offered up Isaac? We miss this oftentimes, so would you turn to Genesis chapter 22 very quickly? And the second point is that the mature believer is the friend of God. And don't worry, I'll be ending it soon. I want to go to lunch too. There's a picnic, I hear. In Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I." When you come to a place in verse 1 where it says, it came to pass after these things, that usually means something happened already, just from common English. And the truth is, it did. It happened in the previous chapter. In chapter 21, God made a promise to Abraham that's very important when you get to 22. In Genesis 21, Sarah was complaining about Hagar, and in verse 12, God said to Abram, "Let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad, because of Ishmael," he said, "and because of your bondwoman," that would have been Hagar, "in all that Sarah has said unto you, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall your seed be called." Is that, by that very statement, doesn't that require that if Isaac's going to be the seed line to continue Abraham's seed, doesn't Isaac have to have babies? Now go to 22. He's only a young lad here. He's not been married yet. And in verse 2, it says, God says to Abram, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell you of." Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddles his jackass, and he takes two of his young men with him. By the way, those two young men are important in the story because they're guys he probably works with every day, much like you guys, or your neighbors, or whatever. Schoolmates. These two people come with him on the trip, and they take Isaac, his son, and he clays the wood for a burnt offering, and he rose up and went to the place that God told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place far off. Stop right there. Abraham had 3 days to think about this, and I want you to know that I can back this up biblically in a few seconds. Several thoughts went through Abraham's mind. Number one, he wants me to kill Isaac. Secondly, but he promised me Isaac has to have babies. Third, Isaac hasn't had babies yet. Fourth, God can't lie. If I have to kill him, God's going to have to raise him from the dead. That's what went through his mind. How do we know that? Well, first of all, it says that in Hebrews 11. On your notes, it's there. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, he offers up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said," back in Genesis 21:12 that I read to you, "then in Isaac will your seed be called." What did he do? He reckoned, accounting, that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. How do we know that? Because he also witnesses of that to the two young men that are with him. Abraham, before he goes up to the mountain, witnesses of the hope that he had in his heart of Isaac's resurrection. If I have to kill him, God's going to have to raise him from the dead, because my God can't lie. Amen? Amen? in verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, abide you here with the ass, I and the lad. What's the subject? Both of them. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and I and the lad will come again to you. Before he goes up, he knew he was coming back down because he knew that Isaac couldn't stay dead because he has to have babies in order for my seed line to continue. Abraham takes the wood of the offering, lays it on Isaac, took the fire in his hand and a knife and went both of them together, and then Isaac got a little nervous. Isaac says to Abraham, his father, he said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, I noticed the fire and there's the wood. Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Did dad flip out? The Jewish people have a song called the Akedah, or the binding, reflecting this. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, and they won't both of them together. You know how the story ends. He lifts up his knife to kill Isaac, and God stops him in the process, and he says, lay not your hand upon the lad, in verse 12, neither do anything unto him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham was wrong. God did not provide a lamb as a burnt offering. God provided something else in verse 13. He lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Now, what's the difference between a male lamb and a ram? Age. Maturity. God provided a mature animal that had a horn. Interesting. It might have a little nub, a male lamb. You can take it off, but you're not going to get much of a sound out of it. Beep. No, not even that. In order for the sound to come out, it requires maturity, a mature animal or a mature believer. A lamb, I believe, symbolizes Abraham in his earlier state in Genesis 15, because Abraham was saved back in Genesis 15, where God told him, count the stars, that's how many children you have. And even though Sarah was barren and he was well past his age for having children, according to Romans 4, he believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That's kind of like the lamb, the new believer. But now he's demonstrating his faith when he witnesses, makes a noise. Witnessing of the hope of Isaac's resurrection in Genesis 22. As a matter of fact, look at your notes, and I want to be very careful how I say this so that people don't understand that I am not trying to make this up. The book of James is a book people don't always understand. Martin Luther wanted to throw it out of the Bible. Later he recanted, but he called James a right straw-filled epistle because of verses like this. James 2:24 says, you see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And in 21 in James 2, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Well, if you're talking about justification for faith, the answer is no. Abraham was not justified for faith when he offered up Isaac. I just told you when he got justified by faith. Quoted in Galatians and several other places, Romans 4. He was saved when he believed God would give him children back in Genesis 15. That's when he was saved. Well, what's James talking about? Martin Luther said, James doesn't belong in the Bible. That disagrees with Paul. Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, that of not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of what? Works, lest any man should boast. Well, the problem is, what Martin Luther didn't get was, Paul was talking about the root of our salvation, and James was talking about the fruit of our salvation. Show me your faith. Without your works, I'll show you my faith that I already have by what I do. As a matter of fact, in James 2:22, it says, do you see how faith wrought by his works when Abraham offered up Isaac? And by work was faith made what? Mature. James 2:23, he even concludes by telling you the two parts of Abraham's life in one verse. Watch it here carefully. James 2:23, the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's from Genesis 15. That's not from when he offered up Isaac. I just read that to you. But then there's a little conjunction. And when he offers up Isaac in Genesis 22, he's called the friend of God. Why? Because he was able to witness of the hope of resurrection. Gee, can we do that? He was able to reproduce. Interesting, that was the topic concerning Isaac. He was able to reproduce children. You see, a lamb can't reproduce. A ram can reproduce children. A lamb can't make any noise. We can. If you're already a believer, you can witness of the hope of your resurrection to other people and reproduce children for the King. One's immaturity, a new believer, the other's a step of maturity. And didn't Jesus say that to his disciples? Didn't he say that to them, that they had to take that step? It says, henceforth I call you no longer servants, because a servant doesn't know what his Lord does. But heretofore, what do? I call you friends. You see, a mature believer is the friend of God when he witnesses of the hope of resurrection, and hopefully other people will get saved as a result. The message is coming to an end now, I promise. At the end of the day in synagogue on Rosh Hashanah, if they sound the trumpet over 100 times, how do you know when the day's over? Well, sooner or later, the Jewish people, they have one trump called Tekiya Gedula. Can you say that? Tekiya. Remember, a tekiya is an assembly bell. And a gedula means long, large, magnanimous. The trumpeter makes one final sound, and the Jewish people simply call it the last trump. What? Just a coincidence. The last trump. It's an assembly bell, and it's as long as the trumpeter has air in his lungs. So you might have to wait another half hour for lunch, because you already know how long-winded I've been already. This sound is supposed to do what my mom said years ago I shouldn't do. Remember, you ever get yelled at as a kid, and mom said, turn that down. That's so loud it will wake up the dead. This one's supposed to. All right. It's called Tekiya Gedula. In a moment, I'll drop my hand, and I will sound it. It's supposed to be as long as the trumpeter has air in his lungs. I was asked to close in prayer. Harry, that's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, I might precede you in the resurrection. At the conclusion, I'll ask Harry Barr if he would please come up and conclude in prayer and conclude the service. But there's only one way to conclude it. It's with Tekiya Gedula, the last trump. So until we meet again, whether it's here, there, or in the air, you keep telling others about your hope of resurrection, because one day you're going to get a body incorruptible and we'll be with Jesus. There's no greater gift you're ever going to get. Keep smiling. We got resurrection coming. All right, here we go.